Our passage tonight is Revelation chapter 21, starting at verse 9, all the way through chapter 22, verse 5. So it's several verses, and so I'll just take them a section at a time as we walk through this text. Chapter 21 of Revelation 9, verse 9, through chapter 22, verse 5. And we'll speak of the eternal Jerusalem. It might be an interesting point of trivia for you that this is our 50th sermon in the book of Revelation. We're getting close to the end. As you can see, there are only 22 chapters. I see if I flip the page to chapter 22, verse 21, and then right after that, concordance. And so we're beginning a series on concordance. Follow along in your Bible as I read verses 9 to 11 to begin with and see the descent of the city, the coming down of the city. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. So it begins with John recognizing someone. Sometimes he'll say, I heard a voice. Sometimes he'll say, an angel spoke. But he recognizes this angel that is now speaking to him, who says, "Come, I will show you." He recognizes him as one of the seven angels with the seven bowls of seven plagues. Remember, you can track through in Revelation and see basically 21 judgments. The seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. So the last plagues, were those last seven bowls carried each one and poured out by an angel. So he recognizes this angel. So they look different. He can look at him and say, that's one of the different ones. Now, I'm assuming that means facial or whatever looks different. I don't know if they had name tags, angel number 8 or whatever it might be, but he recognized him. And he says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." Now, in what sense is a city a bride? One reason is, ultimately, a city is people. And sometimes we forget that. We think of just a city, whether it be New York or San Francisco or London or Jerusalem or wherever it might be, and think of it as a place. But really, if there were no people, it wouldn't quite be a city. And so partly this hits the bride because of who lives in this city. And ultimately, that's as glorious as the things and places might be. It's the inhabitants that really should grab our attention here. And so it's a bride in that sense, but also, again, this just the picture of decked out in splendor, you know, with the finest of finery. And so there's just this stunning beauty that he's going to describe for us. So this city is filled with God's people, and this city is beloved and beautiful. And it descends out of heaven from God, which shows us its glorious origin and character. And so what we pointed out last time is this heavenly Jerusalem, this new Jerusalem, that comes out of heaven to earth. Now, again, I mentioned some want to understand, actually, our passage that we're considering tonight as going back to the millennial period. And so, you know, this coming down of Jerusalem, they would, those who take this position say, okay, so then Jerusalem hovers, this heavenly Jerusalem hovers over earth during the millennial kingdom. I'm not seeing that here. I think the best way is to follow the chronology that's here. We've already been through the kingdom. We've been to the great white throne judgment, the destruction of the heavens and earth, the new heavens and earth, and now comes down the new Jerusalem. But it's coming down from heaven. And I want us to think about what that means. This is not newly created. The heavens and earth were destroyed. We've talked about that. There's in biblical terms, there's three heavens. The first heaven is our atmosphere, where the birds and planes fly. The second heaven is where the stars and planets are. The third heaven is God's home, God's residence. When God destroys the heavens and the earth, basically it's a purging with fire. It's removing all that was under the curse of Adam. God's residence needs no purging. God's residence does not need to be remade. And so this new Jerusalem is like the capital city of heaven. And we might, and we see this, for example, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 to 24. It says, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." So he's describing that to believers, this is our home, the heavenly Jerusalem, but it's already there. It's already filled with the saints of the just men made perfect. And so that's there. It's already in heaven. And so he's shown this city coming down. And you think, why hasn't he described it before? He's been in heaven. Well, he was taken up into the throne room of heaven, but he wasn't taken up outside, so now he's getting a different perspective. Here is the heavenly Jerusalem coming down. Now, why is all this important? One, it's in the passage, but it helps also to see what he describes of this place is the heaven to which we go when we die, or when we're raptured. This is the home of the saints. In eternity, after the kingdom, after the great white throne judgment, this will come to earth and be the capital of the new earth. So again, he said it came down prepared as a bride. Chapter 21, verse 2, he said, John said, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." When I see those words prepared as a bride, but especially prepared, instantly my mind goes probably with you to John 14, doesn't it? I go to prepare a place for you. And he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I shall come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." This is the city of heaven coming to earth. And this is the place that Jesus has been preparing for 2,000 years. And I think I've mentioned before, some commentators point out, it took the Lord 6 days to create the heavens and the earth. Seventh day he rested. For 2,000 years, he's been in preparation for this place. And it looks it. It's going to be a place of glory that will honor the Father. Verse 11 said, "And having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." So the city's glory is not the city. It's not its buildings. It's God himself. His glory radiates in this city. Her primary inhabitant is not really the saints of the ages. It's the Lord God himself. And his glory, sometimes we use that expression, Shekinah glory. And that basically means Shekinah has the idea of dwelling. Whenever I think of that, I think back when I was over at the university, you know, studying in Jerusalem. My first summer, I lived in these kind of dormitories, I guess you'd call them, called Shekinah Ha'elef. But can you hear that? Shekinah. It sounds kind of like Shekinah. And it was like, when we think of Shekinah, we think of glory. Well, the word basically means resonance. In fact, the summer apartments where we stayed, the dorms, were kind of substandard. And so a lot of the students called them, instead of Shekinah Ha'elef, Shekinah Kelev, the dwelling place of the dog. So they, but all that to say, it hammered in my mind, dwelling place. And I thought, this is no Shekinah. But in other words, the Shekinah glory is, you know, God is everywhere. He is omnipresent. But his Shekinah glory is where he chooses to manifest his presence. And usually it's with a radiant glory that is more than we can endure, really. And so this city radiates with God's own glory. So I don't care how good the architecture, I don't care how beautiful the stones and gold, God's own glory radiates from this city. And it's his home. Now, as we will go on, there are various gems mentioned, and any Bible commentator wrestles with, how do we identify some of these gems that are mentioned? Some are clearer than others, but this clear jasper stone, clear as crystal, suggests to many this is perhaps more like a diamond, you know, just clear diamond with incredible brilliance. But when you see a brilliant white diamond or something, again, you have to remember, the diamond has no brilliance of its own. It merely is shining through and reflecting light from another source. In the same way, the beauty and brilliance of the city is ultimately comes from God himself. And so because of the jasper stone, having the glory of her light was like a most precious stone. So it's like the city radiated like a brilliant, brilliant diamond beyond comprehension. You can almost imagine John trying his best to try to describe things that were beyond anything of human experience. Well, he goes on to describe the city in chapter 21, verses 12 to 27, through the end of the chapter. So let's look at that. He begins by describing the walls and gates of the city. It's, and you know, we don't really think of cities today as having walls. We think of them maybe as having tall buildings, bridges, and things like that. In the ancient world, a city had to have a wall. It needed a defense perimeter. And so he describes, starting in verses 12 to 13, that's a way of describing the city. She had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So very quickly he gets a picture of the overall structure. Again, in the ancient world, cities had walls. So typically, there would be a city, but not everybody dwelt in the city. In the ancient world, agriculture was a big part of industry, and so farmers would live out in the villages. If an invader came, then you run to the city and get behind those secure walls. But walls were a part of the ancient world, and it was meant to be a defense, your first line of defense. New Jerusalem does not need defensive walls. So why the wall at all? I think partly, again, it just helps the beauty of it, but I think also it kind of communicates a separateness. Like in the temple, remember, there was a fence, if you will, around the temple that, and certain areas where, for example, Gentiles could only approach the court of the Gentiles in the temple. And then there was a court where the women could go. And then there was a court where the Jewish men could go. And then only the priests, and then only high priest. And so this idea of separation. The tabernacle in the wilderness had a wall around the whole thing. You don't just walk up to the tabernacle. You come in through the approved gate. And so I think the wall here is not a defensive structure. There's no enemy in the new heaven and earth, but rather it's showing us a separateness. You still have to come to God on his terms. And there's 12 gates, 3 on each side of the city, and each gate has an attending angel. Now, you might think of that in a different way. That might be the doorman. You can see him maybe in a top hat and sticking out his hand as you go by. I don't think so. Angels were warriors often, the messengers. But remember, I always think of the one angel that took out 186,000 Assyrians. And so this angel is an attendant of the gate. But again, there is no threat. But that just suggests, again, you're just not coming in on your own, but under the eyes of an angel, welcomed and secure. Also, we're told that there were, with the gates, and there was the angel, the names of the gates, 12, each gate had the name of one of the tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel. And so as you came in, there would be the name of that, and just reminding. And so that would be helpful. You know, some people I've heard over the years say, when we get to glory, I'll meet you at the Eastern Gate. Problem is, there's three of them. So if you want to be safe, you might say, I'll meet you at Judah Gate, or I'll meet you at Zebulun Gate. But you might not remember how to spell Zebulun. Judah's a lot easier. But anyway, you could name the gates. But think back to your Old Testament, by the way. Think of these tribes. If I can put it graciously and kindly, did they always have a stellar reputation? Didn't they often, like the northern 10 tribes, they did not have one godly king after the division of Israel. Sinners, every one of them. And yet, there are the names honored in the city of God. Isn't that just another reminder of his grace? Would he allow our names to be associated with his glory? Amazingly, yes. So for one thing, it's just a reminder of grace. Every time you walk through one of those gates, you might remember the stories of some of the things of that tribe and think of their failings. Think of the, you know, as you read through the Old Testament, maybe where their struggles were, maybe where their strengths were, their prophecies. But really, that just reminds you, grace, grace. But also it reminds you, those 12 gates into the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, reminds us of God keeping his promises. You see, he made a promise to Abraham that Abraham would be a father of a nation. And those 12 tribes were his descendants who received that promised covenant. And so their names on the walls is basically saying an eternal reminder that God keeps his promises. How we need to remember that. I've heard it more than once from a believer ready to enter into glory when we've talked about, do you know you're going to heaven? Yes. How do you know? I've heard more than once, I know because God keeps his promises. And he promised me that when I trusted in Jesus Christ as my Savior, I had a home in heaven. In other words, it's not, I've been good, I've got my Sunday school attendance card stamped, I've given this much, I've done this much. No, God is good. And so the names of the tribes, they're just, is again a visible reminder. God keeps his promises. We're told the city had 12 foundations, large stones. Now, there's different ways. We're not told. I think I've seen or heard some suggest that they were like in 12 layers, and with these gems that we're going to be talking about, just a beautiful layer cake, if you will, beneath. Maybe, but normally you don't lay 12 foundation stones. You lay in when you go to Jerusalem and you go to where the Temple Mount is, you can kind of go in this little cave area or tunnel area, I guess better describe it. As you're looking at the Western Wailing Wall, straight to the left, you go in there, and they will show you this massive, massive, massive solid foundation stone that Herod's builders put in as the foundation to the Temple Mount. On that, you know, it didn't cover the whole mount, but just that one region. And so what this suggests to me is all around this city will be these three on each side. So on either sides of the gates, these massive foundation stones as any city wall would have. So there were 12 of them. And then we're told, and each stone will have a name of one of the apostles. So here we see in this heavenly city, it is a place that reminds us of God keeping his promises to Israel and God keeping his promises to the church. The 12 apostles reminding us of God's promises to the church. And so there they are at the foundation with their names as well. And again, sinners saved by grace, reminding God keeps his promises. Would you just notice, by the way, in passing, the last word of verse 14, the 12 apostles of the Lamb, of the Lamb. In our passage that we're considering tonight, there are five times the word Lamb appear. Verse 14, verse 22, verse 23, chapter 22, verse 1, and chapter 22, verse 3. Again, there's that rule of Bible reading and interpretation. When you have repetition like that, it's supposed to catch our attention. Lamb, Lamb, Lamb. Why is that important? John 1:29 reminds us. Remember when John B., we said this morning, I'm going to try and keep calling him that, John the Baptist. When John B. saw Jesus, what did he cry out in verse 129? The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Remember when the Apostle John was there in the court of heaven and the seven sealed document, the inheritance rights of creation were brought forward. Who's worthy to open the seal? Who's worthy to receive the inheritance? No one came forward. It's kind of like teaching a Sunday school class and you ask a question. Anyone have an answer? Then finally, don't cry. The Lamb of God, the Lamb who was slain, is worthy. And so chapter 5 is worships the Lamb of God, the sacrifice. So here, as we look at the eternal city, there's a constant reminder. Grace through the purchase of salvation by the Lamb. Isn't that, again, a picture of God's mercy to us? Wouldn't you think, when we think of a royal city, don't you normally think of lions or maybe dragons displayed places? But here, we keep hearing the theme, the Lamb. The Lamb. He conquered by shedding his blood on the cross. And so this city, the five times this is mentioned, reminds us God's grace. The Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world by dying for our sin. Well, verse 15, "He who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall." Verse 16, "The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal." And height are equal. So he's told us it's a square. And then he adds, and the height is the same dimension as well. That sounds like a cube. Some have suggested maybe it's a pyramid. There's nothing to indicate that. It sounds like it's a cube. And again, that's significant. Because the dwelling place in the tabernacle and in the temple, the Holy of Holies, where God's Shekinah glory was manifested on earth, had the dimensions of a cube. Its length and its width and its height were the same. And so in a sense, the heavenly Jerusalem is the Holy of Holies, the place of God's presence. And the dimensions are incredible. He mentions here its length is great as it's measured 12,000 furlongs. And we've talked about this term before. The Greek word is stadia, that's plural. And there's different ways of figuring it out. It's not worth a controversy. I've seen most people say it's 14 or 1,500 miles long. So 12,000 furlongs would be approximately, let's say, 1,400 miles or so. A cube, a city, that's 1,400 miles wide, long, and high. I mean, even by Texan standards, that's big. So I think this would stretch all the way from Dallas to Fort Worth. Actually, it would cover Texas. It would go from Canada to Mexico and from California to somewhere in the Midwest. I mean, it's a massive cube if you wanted to think in those terms. And then he starts describing the walls and the gates of the city. It's amazing. Let me read some portions of Robert Jeffress, who has written a book on heaven, and he did some summarizing of the dimensions. This makes the city's surface area 2 million square miles. By comparison, New York City is a puny 305 square miles. We usually think of New York as pretty big. 305 versus 2 million square miles of surface. It goes from Canada to Mexico and from the Appalachian Mountains to California. The height of the city is also mind-boggling. If the average story, you know, the floors of a skyscraper, is 12 feet high, the New Jerusalem will have 660,000 stories. Huge. By comparison, the tallest building in the world is in Dubai, and I'm not going to pronounce the building. It's a puny 2,717 feet high with 163 stories. The One World Trade Center, which replaced the Twin Towers in New York City, is a mere 1,776 feet high and 104 stories. And if that wasn't enough, the thickness of the wall in the heavenly city, he says, is 72 yards. I would take that as the height of the wall. But that's nearly, he said, the length of an American football field, three quarters of it. Henry Morris, you know him of Institute of Creation Research fame. He's an engineer, and so he does things like this, and he likes numbers. He says that the average, so he calculates it out this way. You take this cube, and he figures, let's say 25% of the space is actual residence, and the rest of it would be, you know, parks and open areas and such. So if 25% of the space is residential, and if we assume 20 billion saved over the centuries, that seems a little optimistic to me. But let's go with the numbers. Let's assume 20 billion redeemed. That means that each person would have a cubic block with about 75 acres on each side. 75 by 75. At 75. But have you ever heard people point out to you, and I don't know, John 14, in my Father's house are many. Let's do a quick check right now. John 14, in my Father's house are many, what does your translation have? Mansions, of course, the King James, New King James. Anyone else have something else? In my dwelling places, something like that. Which would you rather live in, a dwelling place or a mansion? Have you ever heard people say, well, and they'll look at that and say, well, the language, you know, when you think mansion, it doesn't really mean, it means a place where people dwell, and it could be a pretty humble. But a 75-acre, cubic 75-acre, that's starting to sound more like a mansion to me, isn't it to you? I mean, this is going to be incredible place. Verse 17, then he measured its wall 144 cubits. Now remember, a cubit is the distance between an elbow to the fingertips. And typically that's about 18 inches. So that might be an interesting project. Go home tonight and measure the, I think it's based on an adult male, but go home and measure elbow to fingertip and you'll find it's pretty standard, close to 18 inches. And notice he says here, he measured its wall 144 cubits according to the measure of a man. So some people see these spectacular dimensions and say, well, it's all spiritual. Well, John specifically says it's human measurements, it's human dimensions. And so he measured this, and it's about 216 feet. And people say, well, that's such a huge, huge a 1,500, 1,400-mile high city, would you only have a 200-foot wall? Remember, it's not a defensive wall. It's more of an adornment. It doesn't have to be. But some have suggested that's the width of the city, or the width of the wall. But I'll take it as the height. By way of contrast, Herodotus tells us that the wall around ancient Babylon was 200 cubits. And this is 144. Well, pressing on then. Why am I not able to press on? There we go. Verses 18 to 20. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And I'm sure I probably mispronounced a few of those. Forgive me. But those are the stones that are described here. So first he says, the city itself is, the construction of the wall of the city is, again, jasper here is probably like a diamond. And it's like, and he says, the city itself is pure gold, like clear glass. If any of you are wearing gold, ring or necklace or something, you might look at it and does the word clear glass come to mind? So what's going on here? Some have suggested it is so pure that it actually is somewhat transparent or translucent. Some have said, well, maybe it's not gold as we know it. There's another possibility. What the idea it's trying to communicate is it's so brilliantly bright. It shines as if it were glass. Remember, glass back then was not a common thing. You think of the polished metal mirrors. I'm not sure how a gold city can be clear. We'll figure that out when we get there. But the city was pure gold, like clear glass. And again, my first impression is just shiny, shiny, shiny. Then the foundations of the wall, remember we mentioned the 12 foundation stones. And if you notice carefully, it says adorned with gems. So often, as I was coming to this text, my assumption was each foundation stone was a precious stone. Jasper, sapphire, chalcedony. But it says adorned with those precious stones. And that word adorned is a word from which we get cosmetics. And so it suggests to me that these beautiful stones, each foundation stone was covered with, almost like tiled or whatever, with precious stones. Again, I'll just say up front, if we get to glory and I missed it, come and tell me. I'll have no problem in humility saying I was wrong. So this is my best guess, but it says it's not the stone isn't this, it's adorned with all kinds of precious stones. Several commentators try to summarize them, and I'll just take out of J. Vernon McGee. He says the first one, jasper, is its color is clear, okay, and perhaps it's even a diamond. Sapphire, color is blue. Chalcedony, its color is greenish. He says it's an agate. Emerald is the next one, and its color is green. Or sardonyx, color red. Some would say with white layers. Sardius, fiery red. Chrysolite, golden yellow. Beryl, color green, he said. Topaz is greenish yellow. Chrysoprasus, its color is gold green, like a golden leek. I've never seen a golden leek, but we can take them there. Jacinth, its color is violet, like hyacinth, they say. An amethyst, its color is purple. Now, some of the stones, in other words, are not the same stones that we think of today with some of these labels. 12 gates, we're told in verse 21, were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. and the street of was pure gold, like transparent glass. Now think of a pearl. Think of the largest pearl you've seen. Now think of a single pearl big enough to be a gate for these walls. That's massive. But it makes it very clear, and that's not ground up pearl. It's not pasted together pearls. It is one giant pearl. Now you think about it, from whence do we get pearls? They're not a typical mineral. It's produced by an oyster. In my mind, one of the things somewhere in eternity, I'll be saying to an angel, would you mind showing me the oyster that produced these pearls? I don't know how that works, but of course, God can create an oyster. I mean, God can create a pearl, really can't he, without an oyster, but it's this incredible, solid, and I think partly pure white. So with all the glory, just a reminder of you know, your sin will be, you know, though it's like scarlet, will be whiter than snow. So the picture kind of as we enter in, just the pure whiteness of the entrance. But several have pointed out, if you remember where pearls come from, they're pretty little gems, if you will, but they're caused when some irritant gets into an oyster, like maybe a particle of sand or something. And so what the oyster does is it exudes this substance that kind of surrounds the irritant so it no longer is rubbing against its tender tissues, and that becomes a pearl. And so one of the things people have suggested that this says is a reminder, yes, the pure white of those, the purity of those who enter in, but a reminder, the oyster also is a reminder of pain. And so suggesting the sacrifice of our Lord that gained us access into the holy city. Just another reminder too, when you see those pearls, that suffering can produce beauty. And so when you put on a pearl, when you see a pearl, just imagine that's a little reminder. When we go to the Lord in our suffering, God can take our pain and turn it into something beautiful. And he wants to do that. By grace, he can. In verse 22, I saw no temple in the city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. All throughout the ancient world, there were temples. All throughout Israel's history, temples. Here, there is no temple, because the whole city is the place. It's the Holy of Holies. Remember, that was the place of God's presence. God's presence fills this city. And there is no need for any kind of a priest, any kind of a place of worship, because God himself is present. 23 and 24, the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of the Lord illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in the light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. And so we're told it's lit by God's glory. We need no sun. You might remember back in Genesis 1, in the order of creation, light was created before the sun and moon. And so here we see again God being the source of light himself. His glory will be all the light we need. And notice again the Lamb is mentioned. The Lamb is its light. The kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. And that's one of the things that caused people to say, this must be the millennium. But rather, this tells me in eternity, notice there'll be nations of people that'll come to and from the city. So once again, God's earth is intended to be filled and worked. And so and there'll be kings. And boy, that quick little reference, and you're thinking, oh Lord, fill us in, nations, rulers. But it'll be a place of activity. So if you've ever seen the cartoons, the comics of what heaven is like, people kind of looking bored on a cloud and strumming a harp. No, notice there's going to be busyness. There's going to be produce. They're going to bring their glory and honor. Notice they're going to, the things that they accomplish will be brought in to worship, in worship of the Lord. There'll be nations. There'll be rulers. There'll be order. In verse 25, its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. So in the ancient cities at night, you shut those gates. Security. There will be no night. And that suggests in our resurrected body, we will not need sleep. So there will be no night. And therefore, there's no doors to lock. Reminds me one time here in Texas, we had in the Dallas area, some terrible, terrible snowstorm. Not even the one we just had, but it was just, you know. And some of these stores, you know, the restaurants that were open 24/7, they thought, we're going to have to close our doors. And they realized there weren't even locks on the doors. The restaurant was never designed to be closed. And so they had to come up with another angle, because what do we do? There's no locks on these doors. There'll be no gates to close, because there'll be constant activity. 26 and 27, they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. There shall be no means enter it. Anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written again in the Lamb's book of life. Only God's redeemed, the elect and redeemed of the centuries, of the ages. And may I say in passing, I don't know about you, but sometimes when I think of cities, big cities, their splendor, oh, the architecture, oh, the beauty that's there. But don't you often, at least aren't there parts that you say, but don't go to this part? Or maybe you go to certain cities and say, like Los Angeles, you know, used to be you had to make sure you caught it on a windy day, otherwise the smog would be terrible. These cities will be pristine, physically, morally, spiritually. That's not normally what we think of when we think of cities today. Well, verses 1 to 5, the delights of the city. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. There's that Lamb again. In the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. So there's this beautiful, clean, pure river right running through the city. Again, God's provision. Just remember the Garden of Eden, there were four rivers associated with it. Eternity will have one glorious river. That, I don't know, maybe it'll spread to the whole world. And there's also, we're told, the tree of life. Remember, Adam and Eve had access to the tree of life, but then when they sinned, God barred their access. That was mercy. Had they gone to the tree of life in their sinful condition, they would have continued in sinful condition without death. God kept them from continuing life in a fallen condition. Now, this is rather odd if you read about it. It talks about the tree of life being on both sides of the river. Now, how does one tree get to both sides of the river? Sometimes in the Greek language, a single noun can have a collective sense. And that's probably what's going on here. It's more like a forest. Of these trees of life producing fruit. And so you get the picture of abundance. It'll give fruit to eat, and the leaves, we're told, will provide healing or health for the nations. Again, some people, that's why they want to say maybe it's the millennial kingdom. Why, if we're in eternity, why do you need healing? But it doesn't necessarily, the word there is related to our word therapy, but why would you need healing? More, it's probably better translated for the health of the nations. So this is part of the sustain. Apparently, in our eternal condition, our eternal, resurrected, glorified form, it will need the sustaining of the tree of life, which produces fruits and which produces the leaves. And why is that? I don't know. Maybe it indicates that in our eternal condition, it isn't just like this perpetual motion machine. It will need some kind of provision, water and nutrition. We know in the resurrected body, we can eat. Remember when our Lord entered to the disciples and they thought, oh, it's a spirit. He said, here, anyone have something to eat? It wasn't because he was hungry. He wanted to show them. And so they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he ate. And I always imagine the disciples looking to see if it falls to the ground. But, you know, but a resurrected body can eat. And apparently we'll need the sustenance of the tree of life and this glorious river. Verse 3 tells us there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb, there it is again, shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him. No curse. The curse is finally, totally gone. God reigns with the Lamb, and we will serve him. Again, heaven, eternity will be active. Active service. Spreading out over this new earth. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Remember the tribulation? The Antichrist wanted his name on our foreheads as a mark of ownership and as a mark of worship. It'll be our delight to bear the name of our master on our foreheads to show we do belong to him and we worship him. But did you see verse 4 that begins, they shall see his face. This morning in John 1, we said, well, no one's seen God. We shall see his face. We shall see his face. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3 reminds us, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. In other words, we're going to be so transformed, we can actually look God in the face. To do it now would be destruction. And it's not that we deserve it, God's mercy. But we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. What will that look like? I don't know if you've ever heard the story of William Montague Dyke. And when he was 10 years old, he lost his eyesight in an accident. He went on to do well in school and graduated with honors from university. And when he was in university, he met the lovely daughter of a ranking British naval officer. And they decided to marry. As the wedding approached, he was approached with the offer of a surgeon that said, I believe we have a technique that can fix your problem. There's no guarantees. If it fails, there will be no chance to restore your sight at all. Would you like to try it? Well, he'd been blind and he wanted to see, but he said, I want you to wait. Wait until the time of my wedding. And then as the wedding approached, he had the surgery, but he said, leave the bandages on until the day of the wedding. When my bride makes her entrance, then take the bandages off. Now, he didn't know if he would see. But he thought, what better place to make that his first vision? As his bride came through the door and they clipped off and finally removed the bandages, you can just imagine the tension and excitement. As he adjusted his eyes to the light and he looked into the face of his bride-to-be, his first words were, you're more beautiful than I ever thought. Can you imagine what it will be to look into the face of the Lord? I had no idea. Words will not be able to express it. And again, we're not going to be all impressed with the amethyst on the foundation stones. We're going to look into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ and see him as he is. One of our marvels is, and he took upon him humanity that he'll take right into eternity. That's grace. And this verse 5 says, and there shall be no night there. Remember, night is often associated with sin. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So we'll rule with him. We'll have responsibility. We'll work. Back in Genesis, light came from God before the sun, so it here. We will reign. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3 say, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels? So we'll be busy administering God's creation. What does that look like when there is no sin, when there is no fall? Adam worked in the garden before the fall. Just the weeds and the thorns and the thistles came along and made it harder. But work is God's design for us. Search as you might through this whole passage of Revelation, I don't see the word hammock in one verse. It's a place of joyful, never-tiring service. It's a place of beauty. It's a place of pleasures. The fruits that produce from the tree of life, can you imagine? The clearest and beautiful of water, but that's nothing. To look into the face of Jesus. Can I give you one last verse? 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 25. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 25 says, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. So what happened, what that's describing is Christ will come and reign over the kingdom. In doing so, remember, that starts with Armageddon, the putting down of enemies. At the end of the kingdom, Satan's released. He puts down that rebellion. When it's all said and done, great white throne, the demo day of creation, the rebuilding of creation, then the Lord Jesus Christ will come to the Father and says, here's the kingdom. And together they will reign. And we, his believers, will serve too in leadership and reign for eternity. Our privilege in glory will be to see him and to serve him. And that will truly be glory. Father, thank you for, there are many mysteries we confess in trying to understand this place you've designed for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for going before us to prepare this place. Thank you for a home and a hope that is perfect. And thank you, it's all by grace. The suffering Lamb is the one who opened those gates, and it's in his purity that we enter in. Father, I pray if any here have yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, may they see it's only through you that they can have a part in your eternity. And Father, we thank you for this hope before us. In Jesus' name, amen.